Hey, this is Brian Zond, and I'm glad that you're interested in the podcast. You know, it's a free podcast, and it'll always be that way. But if you would like to give and help us out, that would be awesome, deeply appreciated. If you want to do that, you can do that through the Word of Life website or through the Word of Life mobile app. Anyway, God bless you. I hope you enjoy the podcast.
You may take your seat. And so, Jesus was traveling from Judea back to Galilee. And John says, but he had to go through Samaria. Of course, he didn't have to. Most Jews didn't. You know, there was deep, deep acrimony, enmity, strife and division between Jews and Samaritans. They despised one another. They vilified one another. And most Jews of that day would never travel through Samaria to get back to Galilee from Judea, even though it was the most direct route. They would take a circuitous route up through the Jordan Valley just so they didn't have to go through the land of Samaria. But Jesus had to go through Samaria. Jesus had to go through Samaria because Jesus did not avoid the other that was despised by his us. He didn't play that us versus them game. If we go through life avoiding honest interaction with those we despise, we end up deceived by our dishonest prejudice. Is there a group of people that you really don't like? Tell me, how many meals have you had with them? How many times have you sat down and broke bread with them? Jesus had to go through Samaria. That's a long journey. He'd been traveling since daybreak. It's now noon. He's been walking for 6 hours or more. Reminds me of the Camino Perry. It was noon. It was time for a break. And Jesus is sitting weary by the well of Jacob, there near the town of Sychar. He's kind of tired. Now, this is the same Jesus who walks on water. And here we have the mystery of the incarnation. The same Jesus who walks on water also sits by the well, worn out from his long walk. Fully God walks on water, fully man. Man, I'm tired. He sits down by the well. His disciples go into the village to get some food, to get some bocadillas. That's what you have for lunch when you're on a long walk, to get some bocadillas. And Jesus is just sitting there by the well. He's thirsty, but he didn't have any way of getting to the water. And there comes a woman from the village to draw water. And Jesus sees her, and she's getting ready to draw water out of that well. And Jesus says to her, "Hey, how about you give me a drink?" Now, she is taken aback. For three reasons. First of all, that a Jew would talk to a Samaritan. I mean, just talk to them. They won't do that. That a Jew would talk to a Samaritan. Secondly, that a Jewish man would talk to a Jewish woman. Samaritan woman. Thank you, Barry. Just sit on the front row and keep correcting me. That's your job. Third, that he was willing to drink from the same jar as the Samaritan woman. They had a Jim Crow thing going on, see. You know. Water fountain for Jews, water fountain for Samaritans. And Jesus says, "Oh, none of that. I'm a Jew, I'll talk to a Samaritan. I'm a man, I'll talk to a woman, and I'll drink from the same jar you're drinking from." And besides that, if you knew who was talking with you, you would ask of me, and I would give you living water, and it would quench the thirst so that you don't have to keep coming here. She says, that sounds really good. Yeah, that sounds good. I could use some of that. What do you call that? Living water. Yeah, I would. Well, sir, give me some of that living water and I won't have to keep coming to the well. And Jesus said, well, why don't you call your husband? She says, I got no husband. She's kind of concealing something, though. Jesus sees through and he says, well, technically, you are right. You've had five husbands. And now the one with whom you live is not your husband. So, you're right. You've spoken truly. You have no husband. She says, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. And they begin to have a very interesting discussion. This business about Jesus bringing up the maybe slightly embarrassing fact that she's been married and divorced five times. I want to stress this. I can't stress this too strongly. There is no hint of judgment in what Jesus is saying. He simply observes it. And he has his reason for it, and we'll get to that. But there's no judgment. Jesus simply knows. He's not judging, but he knows. Now, the painting that we have to accompany the sermon today is by the French painter Redon, 1840 to 1916. A real master. This painting that Redon did in 1895 is called Christ and the Samaritan Woman, and I absolutely love this. The original hangs in the Staden Museum in Frankfurt, Germany. It's a masterpiece. Now, in working on this series, because in the Find Jesus or Meet Jesus series, we are accompanying each sermon with a piece of art. And so we have to find what one we want to use. And there's lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of artistic depictions of Jesus and the woman at the well. And this one's very different. Usually the woman at the well is depicted as about 25 years old. And it's almost like, you know, Jesus and the woman are about to go on a date. It's kind of a weird thing. I think this is better. I think it gets closer to the story in that Redon has depicted not a young 25-year-old. Because, I mean, after all, I mean, probably she didn't burn through five marriages by the time she was 25. Let's give her a little credit there. And so Redon depicts the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, as an older woman. And you just look at her. You look at her and you go, she's had a hard life. And what do you see here? You see in the heart of Jesus, you see rivers of living water that are gushing. And they gush forth into, from the heart of Jesus, offered to the woman is this bouquet. I think that's awesome. I love that. From the, Jesus has got the living waters in him, and they're gushing forth, and they form a bouquet from his heart. And look at the woman. See, her eyes are closed. It's as if she's heard what he said, and she's taken a deep sigh. And she's almost hoping that something that this strange Jew has said is true. I meditated on this painting this week, and when I look at the woman, the one line that kept coming to me is, things fall apart. Things fall apart. So that's the title for my sermon today, Things Fall Apart. Now that title, that line, Things Fall Apart, comes from a line in the most famous poem from Ireland's greatest poet, William Butler Yeats. His most famous poem is The Second Coming. And Yeats, in his Second Coming poem, has this line, things fall apart, the center cannot hold. Things Fall Apart also then becomes the title for a novel by Chinua Achebe, probably the greatest novel in the whole corpus of African literature. Things Fall Apart. Excellent novel. So, back to the story. Back to the story in John's Gospel. Why has the Samaritan woman been married five times and now no longer bothers with the institution of marriage or just given up on it? Why? Well, we don't know. We really don't know. And Jesus doesn't accuse her, so neither will we. Because accusation is the spirit of Satan, and that's not what we're here to do. We don't really know. We just know that Jesus doesn't accuse her. And when I look, again, look at the woman. When I look at that woman, as I hear the story in the gospel and as I look at the painting that Redon gives us, and I see that woman, the only thing I can think is things fall apart. Marriages fall apart sometimes. Lives fall apart. People fall apart. It happens. But Jesus does bring up the fact that her marriage has fallen apart five times. Why? Not to accuse her. I think the reason Jesus brings it up is he wants her to be honest about her life and about the reality that in many ways it is falling apart. He wants her to be honest about that. Why? Not so he can shame her, but so that he can help her, so that he can rescue her. Jesus points out the fact that her life is falling apart for one reason and one reason only, so that he can put it back together again. The first thing you need if you're going to engage with Jesus is just some honesty. Don't try to hide things from him. Be honest about it. Things fall apart. It's a universal experience for everyone. We've all had things fall apart. If not a marriage, then a friendship. I think every person here at one point has had some friendship that just somehow fell apart. And maybe to this day you can't fully explain what happened. It just kind of disintegrated. How many of you have had that experience? I think everybody has. Things fall apart. Families fall apart. Friendships fall apart. Finances fall apart. Health falls apart. Sometimes even our faith falls apart. It happens. But if our whole life is constantly characterized by things falling apart, maybe we need to ask why. And in one way or another, the answer will usually be what Yeats said. The center cannot hold. That's the line from the poem. Things fall apart, the center cannot hold. Things fall apart when we have the wrong center. You know, we all need an organizing principle for our life, a center that can hold. We all need something to build our life around that organizes our life, that gives us a kind of orbit that we move through life, but we always have this center. But because of the human condition, because of that which has befallen us, we very often pick unhealthy things to be the center of our life, the organizing principle of our life. Of course, you know, there's the usual culprits of money, sex, drugs, alcohol, self-image, self-indulgence, self-centeredness, self. That's the most common unhealthy center for our life is some form of self. Well, these false centers cannot hold, and eventually, given enough time, they fall apart. But even the more noble centers are not enough to resist the inevitable entropy of life and death. I mean, most people know, you know, that money, sex, drugs, all that self-indulgence, self-centeredness is not a healthy center for our life, and thus things will fall apart. But even things we consider more noble, like family ties or national identity, are not enough. They're not enough to hold our life together. These can be good things, family and country. They should be good things. But if we make family or country the center of our life, they become a little thing the Bible calls an idol. And the center cannot hold and things fall apart. That's why Jesus challenges these idols. Or at least he challenges these good things lest they become idols. I mean, remember, Jesus does say provocative things like, unless you hate your mother and father, you cannot be my disciple. Come on, Jesus. Family values. Come on, Jesus. What are you doing here? Well, Jesus is, of course, not teaching us to hate our parents, but he is saying there must be no rival. And even your family cannot be the center of your life, or things will fall apart, because that's when it becomes an idol. If you place anything in the center, in the temple of your soul where God belongs, it becomes an idol. And that which could have been a good thing becomes an unhealthy thing. Amen. That Jesus called God Father was not an acquiescence to a patriarchal culture. In fact, it was just the opposite. Jesus was calling God Father to challenge patrimony in a patriarchal culture. Jesus was doing this. Who do we call Father? I call God my Father. And that's actually challenging the idea of a patriarchal society. It's very much like the story of Francis of Assisi, when as a young man, he sold his horse and a bolt of cloth from his father's store and gave the proceeds to the poor. The father, being a man that loved wealth and money, was outraged by this. And it wasn't the first time that Francis had pulled a stunt like that. So he thought he would shock him into, you know, more proper behavior. And he hauled him before the judge. Brought him actually into court. And had the judge demand that Francis restore that money that he had given to the poor. So what did Francis do? Francis said, all right, I'll do that. And then Francis stripped off his clothes, folded them up, handed them to his father, standing there in the courtroom naked, and says, now I have no father but God. That's something like what Jesus is doing when he is calling God Father. He's certainly not insinuating that God has a Y chromosome. He's actually challenging the dominance of patriarchal culture. Well, family. Fathers and mothers, husbands and wives, children. This should all be and is intended to be a blessing from God. But family cannot occupy the absolute center of our life or things fall apart. We know that money can be an idol, but so can family. Especially if family becomes a limiting realm for our love. So I love my family, but it's not going to go beyond that. That's when we are failing to love our neighbor as ourselves. Only that which is eternal can be the center that holds so that things don't fall apart. I want to say that again. Only that which is eternal can be the center that holds so that things don't fall apart. Which is just another way of saying only God can occupy the orbital center of our life. Only loving God supremely can organize your life in such a way that your life doesn't fall apart. You can read all the self-help books, and some of them might help. I don't know. I mean, you may have, you know, certain areas of your life that you need to learn how to manage better. I get that. But Jesus says the first commandment is not organize your life or get this in, or that in line, but to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you can't start anywhere else. That has to be at the center. That has to be at the center. Only that which is eternal can be the center that holds so that things don't fall apart. And only God is eternal. Now listen to this amazing statement from the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Colossians. Christ is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Things fall apart, the sinner cannot hold. But Christ is before all things. Yes, things fall apart, but Christ is before. Things fall apart, but Christ is before all things. Things fall apart, but even family things and country things and even things like, things fall apart, but Christ is before all things. And in him all things hold together. Paul is talking about the eternal logos of God that John refers to, the opening of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, the logos, the logic of God, the divine eternal logic of God. In the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God. And the Logos was God, and all things were made by him, and apart from him nothing was made that was made. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overpower it. And this Word, this Logos, this logic of divine eternal love became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory, his beauty, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's what this painting depicts. Here's the one who is before all things, who has entered into time and space and become a particular Jew in Galilee. But he's before all things. And this woman is just beginning to behold the beauty of the Lord. The Word that became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, his beauty, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And there's the center, the Spirit, the eternal, the living water, and it offers a bouquet of love, of hope, of forgiveness, of grace, of the possibility of a new beginning to the Samaritan woman. The eternal logos of God, the logic of God, the logic of divine love has become the human being, Jesus of Nazareth, so that we know what it looks like when we live our lives with God and divine love at the absolute center. What does it look like to live? What does it look like to have at the absolute center the only thing that can hold God? What does it look like? What does it look like to have the logos of divine love at the absolute center of your life? It looks like the life that Jesus lived. At Jacob's well, Jesus offers the Samaritan woman a new center, a new organizing principle, a new way of organizing and structuring her life. She doesn't need to build her life around yet another man. Now, she may have another man, but she doesn't need a man at the center of her life. Let me tell you something. Perry and I have a good marriage. We do. We're best friends. We have a good marriage. We get along. We go through life together. We've done life together, and we'll do life together. But Perry's not at the center of my life, and I'm not at the center of her life. We have a lot of things in common, but the most important thing we have in common is we have the same center, and it's not one another. It's not our marriage. It's not us. Us, us, us. And you get this binary orbit and it crashes into a black hole and things fall apart. It's Jesus. Amen. Christ is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Amen. Jesus is telling the Samaritan woman that the logic of God's love that she can see in his life can be her new center. And she seems to comprehend this, at least to some degree, because she becomes a joyful witness about Jesus. The story ends with the Samaritan people saying with the woman at the well, "We know that this is truly the Savior of the world." That's awesome. The Samaritan village is now saying, "We know that this Jesus, this Jew from Galilee, is the Savior of the world." An entire Samaritan village comes to believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And keep in mind that Jesus does no miracles. No miracles. Not what we would call a miracle anyway. I mean, he doesn't heal any sick. He doesn't cast out any demons. He doesn't raise the dead. He doesn't turn water into wine. All Jesus does is sit with the ultimate outsider for a Jewish man. All he does is sit with a 5-time divorced Samaritan woman and drinks from her jar. Recognizes that she too is created in the image of God. She too is worthy of dignity and respect. And of course, this is the great miracle. What miracle can save the world? If we heal the cripple, is that going to save the world? Save that cripple. It's not going to save the world. If we have spectacular feats of miracle working, is that going to save the world? People will be entertained for a little bit and click the channel. What will save the world is this kind of miracle. When one who is formed and raised in a culture where you're taught to despise this one. She's a Samaritan. She has a false religion. She worships wrong. She's under the judgment of God. Besides that, she's a woman. You're a man. She's inferior to you. And she's a failure in life. She's been divorced 5 times. Must be something deeply wrong with her. And instead of going with that, Jesus sits with her, listens to her, hears her story, accepts her as she is. Accepts her as she is. That's the kind of miracle that can save the world. You can raise 100 Lazaruses from the dead. That's not going to save the world. That miracle will save the world. The Samaritans see in Jesus the logic of divine love that alone can be the center of life. If anything other than the logos of divine love is at the center, then things fall apart. The center cannot hold. But Christ is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Amen. Stand with me. This was just the word that some of you needed. And it's time for you to not just have Jesus on the periphery of your life, on the edge of your life, on standby like, you know, someone at the other end of 911, just waiting for the desperate call. It's time for some of you to begin to make Jesus the center of your life. The center of your life. Maybe it's been something destructive that's been at the center of your life, like the culprits I named, perhaps. Or maybe the center of your life has been something that in and of itself is noble and good, but it can't live up to the task of being the organizing principle of your life, because only that which is eternal can be the orbital center of our life, and only that is God. And so Jesus in his life is the embodiment of the divine logos and logic of God's love. Organize your life around that. Believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Be baptized. Belong to the church. Come every Sunday. Believe in Jesus. Put him at the center and begin to orbit around him. Because Christ is before all things. Yes, yes, things fall apart. The center can't hold up, but Christ is before all things. And in Him, all things hold together. So I'm going to invite you to come to the table.